Well, good morning. It's a blessing to share God's word with you one more time as we continue our study in John's gospel. I direct you to chapter 4, to the next section in John chapter 4 that we will consider. While you're turning there, let us briefly pause and petition the Lord for his blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, truly you are a holy God. And we pray now through the gate of your holy word, you would bring us a little bit into the inner sanctuary of holiness, where through your word, by the revelation and teaching ministry of your Spirit, we might behold wondrous things from your law that would change us. For this is our prayer, in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 4, follow along as I read verses 31 through 38. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." The title is "The Laws of Personal Evangelism." This text is all about describing the details and the nomenclature of evangelism. Again, this is the second time in the larger context that our Lord Jesus teaches us about evangelism. You'll remember the last time he taught us, we learned about seven principles of evangelism through our Lord's own witness. In this text, though, of these laws and principles of evangelism, the first two of them are spiritual principles, and one is an assortment of laws, spiritual laws, as it were, that operate in 99.9% of every single evangelistic outreach, endeavor, and opportunity. God created certain regulations, rules, and laws through which he has designed evangelism to take place in terms of him eventually accomplishing his eternal decree to save his elect. There's no such thing as random evangelism. Every single evangelistic event, when someone shares the gospel with someone else, will either become a source of that person's judgment on Judgment Day if they reject the gospel, or it will be a source of warning, or it will be the means and grounds for which God will save that individual. The Bible describes it as the gospel becoming either a savor of life unto life or death unto death. There is no random evangelistic act or event. Therefore, when we look at evangelism in terms of the way God accomplishes the salvation of the elect and the judgment of the lost, is that he has created certain laws and rules of operation. Each event has different stages in it that leads to a person's salvation. We'll talk about that. And it's listed here in the text. It's very clear. And we will get into that. The laws of personal evangelism. Are you curious how you got saved? Do you wonder how it all works behind the scenes when a soul comes to know the Lord and be forgiven? Well, there's very specific mechanics. There's a very specific engineering blueprint that God has created through which to bring the gospel to the lost. And inherent in the process are stages. And we'll look at that, as I said. But two of these principles are spiritual in nature. And the third principle is an assortment and a list of laws that manifest themselves every single time an evangelistic opportunity or event takes place. I call them the laws of personal evangelism. Now, in the previous message, which was verses 26 through 30, the previous text, we observed three actions and reactions from the three main passages in that text, which was Jesus, the Samaritan woman, and the disciples, and what we could learn from their responses. We are still within a similar theme. Remember, everything in the Bible has a context and must be interpreted by the context as part of how we accurately interpret the scripture. Everything in life has a context. Most of what we say and do, we do from the perspective of a context in terms of a relationship, in terms of an event that happens to us. It comes to us with a context so we know how to react to it. Now, still within a similar theme of evangelism, Jesus now moves on to address the larger part of this context. The previous context is the Lord Jesus has this one-on-one evangelistic event with the Samaritan woman, this quite lengthy conversation with her, compared to other conversations that Jesus has with other people in similar circumstances throughout the gospel. But now we're moving on from this very strict, restricted individual context in the conversation between Jesus and the woman to the larger context. And so in today's message, we'll discover what that larger context is, and I call it the laws of personal evangelism. So, in the historical context, the disciples, you'll remember, had gone into the town to buy food. They weren't there most of the time with Jesus and the woman. They came at the very end of the conversation. That was providential. Nothing happens by accident in the Bible as well, not only in life in general. And Jesus had stayed behind, obviously, at the well outside of town to rest, to get a drink. Naturally, when the disciples returned, their primary concern was Jesus' hunger, that he was hungry. Of course, they were shocked and surprised that he was talking with a woman. That went against social protocol, but that was a secondary issue, even though they were greatly shocked. And because the men were urging Jesus to eat, this suggests that he was not accepting the food that they offered him. And so Jesus, as was typical of him, takes the opportunity to make an everyday event into a profound spiritual lesson. He takes this common conversation and he turns it into this huge spiritual lesson, not just for the woman, not just for the townspeople of Sychar, but also for you and me. Because in this average conversation, He teaches us how to worship God. So there's no such thing as a common, trivial conversation. The previous verses describe the Samaritan woman. Of course, she leaves her water pot there, her means of livelihood. So that conversation had a big impact on her. She forgot all about what she was doing. And maybe that she or her family or some of the people in town were thirsty. She gave Jesus a drink, probably. And she goes into town and asks the town people to go out and see Jesus. And so this verse implies that while all of this was going on, the disciples were still trying to get Jesus to eat. And he was not interested at that moment in physical food, though he was hungry. And we learned that he was thirsty because he asked the woman, "Give me a drink." So he was hungry and thirsty, but he denied his bodily needs. And in his spirit, in his attitude, in his perspective, he was not interested in food. His body may have been craving. He might have had hunger pangs. But he was not in his spirit interested in food. The spirit of Jesus at that moment dominated and controlled his physical impulses to crave food. Now that's a spiritual lesson. That's a spiritual a spiritual principle. Where have we heard something like that in the Bible before? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. When you serve the Lord, very often it will come into conflict and into competition with your physical needs being met. And you will have to make a choice some of those times. I'm going to choose serving God. I'm going to choose the spiritual principle. I'm going to deny myself. Doesn't Jesus tell us that when we are called to be saved and when we hear the gospel? If any man will follow me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his own cross daily and follow me. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world, even all of the bakeries and all of the meat shops and all of the food factories, and lose his soul? So, the larger context is verses 27 through our text as well, in verse 45, 27 through 45. So, in summary of the larger context, this passage that we're looking at today is an object lesson for the disciples and for all of us. There's a huge, important lesson in this text for all of us here today. And it's related to how you serve the Lord. The quality, caliber, and type of service that you offer to God means everything to God. Amen. Don't just start doing make-work stuff for God. Well, I ought to be busy with the Lord's service. Let me just jump in and do something. No. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be prayerful. We need to know what our gifts are. Now, we don't wait for 20 years before we start doing something. The day after I got saved, I was serving. I was doing something out of love for God, zeal for the Lord, and the very limited knowledge I had after one day. Because I was so filled with the Holy Spirit, I had to do something. I had to show my love. I had to demonstrate my love to the Lord. Well, that's a good motive, and that's a good reason to serve. But we need to be more deliberate and thoughtful than just nervous energy in the presence of the Lord. Jesus had just finished a conversation with the woman, as I said, while his disciples were in town buying food. But as it turns out, this supposedly unclean woman will bring many people to meet Jesus. There's an important thing I want to demonstrate here. Now, the disciples until this point haven't necessarily brought anyone to Christ. Here's the apostles. But here's this woman. brings the whole town out to him. This half Jew, half Gentile woman who was despised by the Jews. She was so motivated and excited about meeting this man, Jesus Christ. He was so otherworldly in his presence, in his conversation. He was so divine. The woman had to say, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So Jesus explains that evangelism involves every Christian in one way or another. It involves you and me. Are you evangelizing? Now, as I was walking into the building today with my wife, something very exciting happened. I like when those things happen on the way to church because it gives me a double blessing when we gather together. I heard from the brethren walking in the building up in Fairfield that, I don't know, three or four of them went out and distributed doorknob bags yesterday. At least four of them. I don't know how many, hundreds perhaps. And one of them commented that the transition's been a little hard, a little awkward, but I'm getting used to it in terms of from not evangelizing, not being used to it, not being trained up in it, not being acquainted with it, not being very knowledgeable about it, to now reaching out with the gospel, whether it be with door-to-door knob bags or verbally communicating it, they're starting to get used to it over a short period of time. And so everyone has to be involved in evangelism through your word, through the gospel, and through your lifestyle. Manifesting the gospel in your behavior. Doesn't matter who you are. If everyone does their part, that's the important thing. Some work in planting spiritual needs, while others water the seeds, and some gather the harvest. But everyone, at one time or another, throughout his or her lifetime, will be involved in all the forms of evangelism: sowing, watering, and reaping. The three stages: sowing, watering, and reaping. And those three stages are mentioned in our text and one other specific, very important text, which we will show you in a little while. Those are part of the laws of personal evangelism. All workers are valuable, and we should be ready for opportunities to share the gospel in most situations. Are you hearing me? So if your lifestyle has been antithetical or opposite of what I just described, you need to change, like yesterday. Stop being blind and complacent about personal evangelism. There's no excuse to put up a stop sign to God when he commands us in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's a command, an order from God himself. And if your lifestyle is not suitable at this point in your life or too busy, you need a major lifestyle change because you cannot serve God and money. In other words, you cannot serve God and the material things of this world. And if your schedule is crowding out any command, maybe not deliberately, but you're just too busy, that you are disobeying God on, you need to change your lifestyle yesterday. Because God forbid that this growing cloud of punishment and chastisement would continue hanging over you and come down in the form of punishment. So God will correct your lifestyle. He will adjust your perspective and provide eye salve so you can see the dullness your thinking has, the forgetfulness in this matter of your responsibility with personal evangelism. You say, "Well, I'm a homemaker. I'm a housewife. I don't get out." my place is in the home. And I don't get out that often. Yes, you do. Do you get out once or twice a week to the store? And that's not very often for most housewives. But let's give you the benefit of the doubt. God can do a lot of things in 1 hour once a week. You just need to be positive about it. You need to trust him for open doors to share the gospel. Every single time throughout my life as a believer, almost 50 years, that I have restricted opportunities because of a job I had or a lifestyle situation to share the gospel. And my heart longed to reach out to somebody with the gospel. God opened the door. When I pray, God opened a door for me to share. And a door swung wide open. As a matter of fact, more doors than I could handle. So don't tell me, well, I don't get out much. What are you, like that servant who buried his talent? Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. I don't get out much. Nonsense. With God, all things are possible. Stop making excuses and start obeying the Lord. Start going on a positive path, the narrow road that leads to heaven, with a can-do, believing attitude, trusting that God can do what he promised to do through his great and mighty, mighty promises that we don't know. Trust him. Wait on him. Pray to him. Cling to his promises. Don't let go until he answers that prayer. Now, as we examine the meaning and application of these verses in verses 31 through 38, we'll discover that Jesus laid down invisible laws, inviolable laws, not invisible laws, inviolable laws for evangelism. And the Lord rarely deviates from using the laws I'm about to share with you. He does make some exceptions to some rules, but they are rare exceptions. The laws of evangelism, 99.99% of the time, there's no deviation to the rules and laws of evangelism in terms of the way he saves people, in terms of the stages and the processes of drawing someone to Christ and saving their never-dying souls. And so he does not deviate from using the very means he himself designed and ordained. He almost never works outside the normal means in doing something that he himself teaches us, in sowing the seed especially, and reaping the fruits of the gospel in our evangelistic outreach. This has got to be an evangelistic church. Amen. We cannot decrease and diminish in our zeal for souls. Why do you think we are expanding to Suisun City and Fairfield? Because we don't have anything else better to do? What? 10,000 commandments in the New Testament isn't enough to occupy our time? We've got to create something out of thin air and just start doing things? No, he's commanded us to reach out with the gospel. And it's not okay for some members to sit on the sidelines and shrug their shoulders and say, what a great work they're doing up there. Oh, they're doing such a great work. Brother G and the staff are doing a great work up there. Guys, every member of this church should be supportive in one way or another. Okay, not everyone's going to be able to go up to Fairfield in Suisun City, but can you pray? Can you provide finances to print tracts for Fairfield area? Can you do other things to support the brethren? Can you have a long conversation with one of our Fairfield battalion members and encourage them all the way up to the mercury hits the top of the barometer in their soul? Can you? There's many things you can do. Many things. Can you stuff doorknob bags in your home in Pleasanton or in the East Bay or in Tracy, wherever you live? Can you stuff 500 bags in a month? What if your bag was the one that you stuffed that somebody got, they took it out, read the material, and got saved? You had no idea that happened. And on the last day when your works are tested by God and rewards are given out, that's when you find out, oh, Charles, oh, Bobby, oh, Ronita, I'm going to play something for you. And you see that that bag traced all the way back to that apartment, that person opening it up, and the Holy Spirit comes down and convicts that person of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And God, the Holy Spirit, pours out such sorrow for sin. They fall on their face and they're sobbing with tears. And then the Holy Spirit opens up that precious domain in their minds and hearts, that domain where for the first time in their life, Christ Jesus is understood. The Holy Spirit presents the beauty, the preciousness, and the glory of Christ in a way that religion could never do. Their breath is taken away, and suddenly their attention is redirected away from their sin to Christ. And they're found there on their faces, leaving the world behind them and just clinging to Christ, like the woman in Simon the Pharisee's house who was weeping tears but not talking to Jesus, because Christ understood what she was saying in her repentance and in her faith of Christ. And Jesus said, "Daughter, thy faith has made thee well. Go in peace." And all you can do before Christ on that day is fall before him in worship and adoration, saying, "I am not worthy. I am not worthy to be used like this. To you alone be all the glory and the praise and the honor. I love you even more now than ever, Jesus. Oh, I will love you forever. Draw near to me that I might draw near to you." What a shock for good, for the church on that day. When we discover all of the fruits of our labors, not realizing we had no idea that God used so many things that we said and we did and we gave and we exerted for his glory. I think we'll be shocked beyond description. And right now, you are making an investment towards that day by being dedicated and devoted afresh to the Lord. This world has nothing for me and nothing to offer you. Nothing but a vanity, vexation of spirit, futility, a dead-end road leading down a dead-end path to the broad way of destruction. Yeah, you might see a bright light at the end of that broad road, but let me tell you, at the end of that broad road, in reality, are people falling off the edge into the pit of hell, awaiting final judgment day. And so if you look at verse 31 and 32, it says, by way of the exposition, let's now turn to our exposition of the text. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Now the disciples, as you know, returned from getting food and encouraged the Lord to eat. But apparently the disciples weren't aware of the momentous events that were taking place right there at that moment. They had no idea what was going on in his conversation with the woman. And this is where I pause to make a point. At this historic moment, when a Samaritan city was being introduced to the Lord of glory, the thoughts of the disciples could rise no higher than food for their bodies. Isn't that sad? You see, compared to the joy of educating seekers with the gospel, teaching worshipers how to worship in spirit and in truth, and about the real meaning of worship and teaching them the gospel, physical nourishment was of little importance to Jesus, but it was of great importance to the disciples at that worst moment. And it shows you that we need a revelation of the Spirit at every given moment to receive the deepest spiritual insight that we need to size up and judge a situation. You see, in many cases, we get what we seek after in life. But are they really the things that are important and necessary? Yeah, food is important, but not in every situation. And we need the Holy Spirit to know the difference between the two and to know what's important at the moment and what is not. And the disciples were interested in food, feeding Jesus, feeding themselves. Even when Jesus provided the 2 fish and 5 loaves in the feeding of the 5,000 in that great miracle, even the feeding, although they were hungry and Jesus was compassionate on their hunger and fed them, that wasn't the greater point at the moment. It was this miracle pointing to Christ's divinity. That was the important thing. And so the disciples went into the village to get food, and they returned with it, but the Lord was interested in souls. Even denying his personal needs, like his food. Jesus was interested in saving men and women from sin and giving them the water of everlasting life. God forbid that we would make such an opposite choice. When the call is going out by the elders of the church, when the call is going out by the church, when the brethren are exhorting one another and encouraging one another to evangelize and to join them in the door-to-door ministry, in a new mission field, laying the groundwork for 30 plus years up in Fairfield, we're finally going out door to door. And many of you are faced with choices in response. Am I going to stay in and watch my favorite TV program today while the brethren are going out there door to door? Am I going to go to another baby shower? Another wedding shower? Another bingo meeting or whatever it is? I got free tickets to the Giants game, Pastor Joe. You know how hard that is to get? Okay. Jesus was interested in saving men and women from sin and giving them the water of everlasting life. But Jesus also found what he went after. What are you interested in? What are your priorities? You want to serve the Lord? If you want to serve the Lord, you cannot have a divided opinion moment by moment. You have to make up your mind. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If Jehovah Elohim is God, then serve him with conviction, with intestinal fortitude, with chutzpah, not with weak feelings and convictions. Well, maybe I'll go out. I'll get back to you, Pastor Joe. I'll get back to you, Brother G. I'm not sure what I'm doing on that day. I have to check my schedule. Well, if the Holy Ghost gives you divine courage and conviction, you will respond this way. Pastor Joe, unless it's a life-threatening doctor's appointment, I'll make the time. I'll clear my schedule. If that's when you brethren are going out, I'm with you. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and for me. He gave everything. He didn't just free up his schedule 2,000 years ago with you in mind. Oh, that's right. Jared's going to be born. Charles is going to be born. I got to keep them in mind. And I got to free things up a little bit more here. I got to manipulate the schedule a little bit. Where is conviction today in the churches to serve the Lord with dedication, with drive, with zeal for the glory of Christ? Instead, there's all these excuses why we can't. An excuse like that, that's unwarranted. There are legitimate times for excuses, but rarely. But making wrong excuses is a sign of deep spiritual weakness and immaturity in the faith. If at one time that person was mature in the faith, there must have been great regression, a going backward in their faith. That ought not to be so. The Lord calls His church to repent of such lukewarmness. It's a shame for the church to hem and to haw when it comes to the major commandments of God. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Is there any known commandment breaking in your life? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? And don't tell me a month. Yeah. Don't tell me a year. If you tell me that, there's something wrong. You're not making sharing the gospel a priority. It would be a desire on the top of your heart. And you would be praying about and looking for ways to release the gospel from your mind and heart unto somebody else. And it shouldn't take that long to do it. Let's get back to one of our greatest and highest callings, personal evangelism. Okay. You say, why are you so strong about this? Because many churches are apostate. And a sign of it is dead orthodoxy, hyper-Calvinism, slow of speech and zeal when it comes to communicating the gospel. That is a sin that could kill a church, take out its lampstand, extinguish its life, and relegate and reduce the church to just a Sunday meeting where we talk about sports, we talk about news, we talk about the A's score, we talk about what we had for breakfast the day before, we talk about everything else except the precious glories and perfections and attributes of our great God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He and His nature and His greatness should be occupying our minds. And those truths about Christ should be standing at the door of our minds with our mental hand on the doorknob, ready to swing open and let those truths about Christ pour out into the minds of other people as soon as we can. We ought to come to church ready with our hand on the door to open that door. So when they talk to you about Christ, you say, oh yeah, you know what the Lord showed me? Without hesitation. No restriction by a guilty conscience. No hesitation because of spiritual weakness. To just pour the floods of truth about Christ on the dry ground of somebody else's sad and pitiful heart and mind. This is why we were saved, to occupy our thoughts and our speech, our time, our schedule, our resources, for the glory of Christ. And one day we'll thank God when we're standing before the Lamb of heaven, that before we die, before we died, He allowed us to end well from a period of lethargy and complacency, so that at least at some point, perhaps just prior to our death, for some months or years, we were on fire for Christ, and everything in our life was eating, sleeping, and drinking Jesus Christ, talking about Christ. Oh, we were despised by the world. We were the offscouring of the world. But Christ was eager for us to come home so that He can commend us about those times and those instances when we boasted about Christ, when we testified about Christ, when we bore witness of Christ, and we described in intimate detail the mind of Christ, the actions, the ways of Christ and His kingdom to an ignorant, blind world who had no clue about the Bible, the Bible's Jesus. And so the Lord was interested in souls. And what are your spiritual priorities? Let me say that again. I don't think you heard me. What are your spiritual priorities? The laws of evangelism are here.
Yeah.
And they're laid out for us. And they're pressed in upon our consciences by the Holy Spirit and by Scripture. You have to take this truth seriously. And I do. Are your priorities the saving of souls, or the cares, needs, and distractions of this life? Of course, we all know the famous scripture, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. You don't have to spend a lot of time thinking about them, even praying about them. Yes, we're commanded to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Yes, pray for your needs to be met. But don't be consumed with them. Be consumed with the things of God, of evangelism, of holiness, eternally, every moment. And I shouldn't use that term because the time will be no more. Time will be such, on the one sense, it is a mysterious phenomenon. But on the other, in another sense, I think there will be an element of wonder about time's destruction and its previous dominance over the universe, not only in the constellations revolving, but also upon the earth. What an impact time had. But time is no more. And therefore, in heaven, we won't measure things by time anymore. So therefore, there will be an adjusted perspective on our future eternal union and communion with Christ, because it won't be measured by time. We won't take a trillion years as a time unit and try to figure out what will it be like after a trillion years of fellowship with Christ in heaven. It'll just be, I'm eternally with Christ, period. What a glorious thought. What a glorious thought. That's our reward. That's our compensation. That's our comfort. Not the stuff of this world. Not the accolades and the applause and the attention and the spotlights of this world. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is.
Amen.
That's where we're going.
Amen.
You and I are headed in a direction. If you're a Christian, we're all going in the direction to where Christ is. Therefore, He tells us, seek those things where Christ is, above.
Yeah.
We're all going in that direction. We're all going to be with Christ if indeed you know the Lord. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. All the saints are moving in the direction of the destination of being with Christ at the right hand of God. You can't get much closer to God than that. That's where we're all headed. You're all going there anyway. Let's not take a detour. Right? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. If you do, you're going in the wrong direction. Because we're all headed in the direction of eventually ending up at the feet of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. So you will have the Father before you on his throne. You will be at the feet of Christ, who will be on his throne. And then the Holy Spirit will be there. And you will be one with them. You will be, and I will be, one with the living triune God. Think about that. Is that not mind-blowing? And that's the purpose of my creation. That is the reason why I was given a coherent mind. To rationalize and intellectually deduce things, to use my mind and my intellect, my affections, my reason, my judgment, my logic. All of these are mental faculties that are gifts of God to be used for the employment of Christ's glory. And anything else we use them for are temporal purposes to provide a living for ourselves, to be able to communicate rationally with people and bear witness. That's all. And they will be perfected when we receive our glorified bodies, and they will be much more useful then than they are now because of the interruption and interference of remaining sin. Verse 33. Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now because of their earthly outlook and their worldly perspective at this time, the disciples failed to understand what the Lord just said to them. Remember, he said, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." That's what Jesus said to the disciples when they came back from the town to buy food. And they had no clue what he was saying. They had no understanding what he meant. They responded just like the Pharisees responded, the unconverted Pharisees. When Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And they responded, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And they interpreted everything on a physical level. Most of what Jesus taught was a spiritual principle that required the revelation and illumination of the Holy Spirit to give spiritual understanding and comprehension of what the spiritual principle was. Now, in this case, the disciples, though they were converted, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They interpreted his words on a purely physical level. Has anyone given him anything to eat? He's not talking about physical food here, disciples. Well, I'm going to be easy on the disciples because you and I would easily misunderstand Jesus too. If he uses the word food, you would think, okay, he means the word physical food or the idea of physical food. But he doesn't mean that. You see what I'm saying? That's what he says here. And Jesus said to them, "My food," verse 34, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Oh, now he's bringing up another food. Now the disciples are starting to get it. So Jesus, you mean you're talking about two different foods here? You're talking about physical food and some other kind of food that's brought up now in verse 24. this spiritual food? Yes. Yes. You see, he's using human language. He's condescending to their level of understanding so that, to make things simpler and easier to understand from a language perspective, as well as he provides the Holy Spirit to understand things from a spiritual perspective so we can comprehend the spiritual lesson he's trying to teach us. And so they didn't understand the meaning of his words. They didn't appreciate the fact that the joy of spiritual success and reaping the fruits of evangelism can be a better reward than physical food, and temporarily be a better joy and satisfaction than physical comforts. Why do you think Jesus said in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? There is a life that is perpetuated, a spiritual life, a spiritual element of our nourishment that is perpetuated by the Word of God. So because of their spiritual, the disciples' spiritual understanding was darkened, the disciples concluded that someone must have come along and brought food to the Lord Jesus. And they needed a revelation from the Lord, like Lydia, when she heard Paul preach at the river, whose eyes or heart the Lord opened that she could respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. Or the disciples on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were veiled to who they were talking to as they walked along the road until the Lord opened their eyes to realize they were talking with Jesus, and the Lord opened their understanding so that he witnessed to them from that place the prophets and all the scriptures. The disciples, like Lydia and like the disciples on Emmaus, needed a revelation. Now, this is really important when it comes to evangelism. Because when you share the gospel with someone, there's a lot of frustration if you don't know what you're doing, and if you don't understand the wide variety of responses you're going to get out there, and why unsaved people respond the way they do, with misunderstanding, with frustration, with ignorance and confusion, to your gospel message. You can't get frustrated. Because turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, or the unsaved man, you see that phrase, natural man? That is referring to an unsaved person, is the opposite of what the immediate context describes about someone who has been taught the things freely given to us by the Spirit. Okay, the natural man, however, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, the unsaved person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God and the teaching of Scripture unless the Holy Spirit provide that understanding directly. Remember in John 6, Jesus quoted the Old Testament when he said, in response to the Pharisees' blindness, and they shall all be taught by God. So the Holy Spirit is the one being referred to in that text in John 6 as the teacher who teaches unsaved people to understand truths that they can't understand without the Spirit's aid and help spiritually. And the unsaved man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him. That's why when you witness to somebody and you get a blank stare, a stare of confusion, a response like a blank look in response, what you shared with them doesn't relate to them. They don't care about it. They have no interest in it. It's foolishness to them. But you're giving them priceless wisdom from Scripture that can't be taught by anybody except the Spirit. That can't be comprehended except the Spirit be the teacher in their hearts and minds of propositional truth from Scripture. Nor can he know them. That is, nor can he understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That phrase, spiritually discerned, is important. You've heard the term discernment. The word means insight. It means deep understanding. It means comprehension of esoteric truth. That is, truth that is not rooted in natural reason. It means without spiritual discernment, spiritual understanding, spiritual insight. Unsaved people respond to Bible truth, gospel truth, without discernment and understanding, and they consider it to be foolishness. And they reject you 9 times out of 10. And some believers, in response to that rejection, they get all hurt and wounded. They're not listening to me. Well, of course they're not listening to you. Because they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're without spiritual discernment. The gospel is foolishness to them. They're no better than religious Pharisees, though they may be atheists. Both the Pharisees who are religious and the atheists are not religious are just as blinded and ignorant and alienated from the life of God, with no understanding of the simplest kindergarten gospel truth, and they're in the same category. They're blind. They need a revelation from God. And that is the only reason why you sit here today. Saved, forgiven, having tasted of the glory of Christ, of the power of Christ, of the life-changing, powerful revolution of lifestyle. Yes, we all struggle, and you can backslide and even have long periods in that condition. But if the Lord starts a work, he's going to complete it and bring you back into the land of the living. And not just renew you in the faith, but he's going to return your comforts and zeal and joy for the Lord. And you're going to love Jesus all the more. When you return to the Lord, you're going to love his cross and its teaching and its truth more than ever before. And so, again, Jesus tried to turn their attention, the disciples, from the material to the spiritual. Jesus said his food or his will. There's a synonymous connection between the word food, which is just really a metaphor for God's will. My food is to do the what? The will of him who sent me. He says my food or will was to do God's will and finish the work God had given him to do. What are you living for, Christian brother, sister? 50%? Have you given 50% to the Lord? He said, Pastor Joe, I'm doing my part. I'm doing what I can. It's not about doing what you can, partially. God's not happy without 100%. And this is what Jesus displays here. He brings up, in a rare glimpse of personal revelation and display of how he feels about serving the Father. In his own personal experience, he tells the disciples, I don't care about food. I don't care about physical, material things. My all-consuming, urgent, burden, fervent weight on me in serving God day after day is to do God's work, number one. I mean, to do God's will, perfect will. And number two, to complete his work that he has given me. And he pulls back the curtain from inside his emotions. And he displays a fervency about the way he conducts his ministry and his day-to-day operations and healing and saving and resurrecting. He displays the motive. He displays the emotional dimension of that work like nowhere else in Scripture. Right here, in the context of personal evangelism. He got excited. He got motivated. And he basically rebuked the disciples. Don't talk to me about food, guys, to use the modern terminology or the modern jargon. Guys, you're bringing up food now? I just got done witnessing to this woman. Do you not see what's going on? Didn't it shock you that I was talking with her, at least from a cultural perspective? Why don't you just leap to the next level of spiritual understanding here and figure out and try to understand why I was talking to her? Don't worry. Don't focus so much about me talking with her, because it's a no-no for man and woman to talk in public, let alone Samaritan and Jew. Connect the dots, guys. Why was I talking to her? She's lost. And my Father before eternity made this divine appointment for me. And I can't miss any appointment the Father makes for me. I must complete his work. I can't deviate from it. And the same is true with us when it comes to the work of personal evangelism. We've been going for 34 years as a church. 34 years. You say, well, Pastor Joe, come on, get off it. Isn't it time for us to take a break for a couple of years? Is this the day and age to take a break? There's never a time to take a break when it comes to obeying God's command to preach the gospel to every creature. We need to get more zealous. But we only have 35 members. What are we going to do with 35 members? God loves to use smallness and weakness. Don't you know that? Despise not the day of small things. That means we're qualified. His strength is made perfect in weakness. It means we're qualified. You want more verses? Just don't worry about those logistical things. God will take care of all that. Just serve God with zeal and based on the motive of love. And don't look at your brother and sister and compare yourselves to them. You offer your service, your voice, your knowledge of the gospel, your gospel witness to God directly, however weak it may be. You offer it to him by faith, asking him for help, open doors, and he will use you. He will bless you. Sooner or later, you will see people being impacted and influenced by your consistent, faithful witness and testimony. And stop with the rest of the world. Stop worrying and getting caught up in all of the things of the world. Those things will perish, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Everything is going to be burned up. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and your memory of what you're going through now and the past will be erased and extinguished. There will be no bad memories in heaven. It'll all be eternal bliss and joy. Amen. Period. But what about all the mistakes I made? They're covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. Washed in the blood. When the books are opened, you will see nothing but blank, pure, white pages. Now, if God tells us that and tells us how to think about it and what perspective we should have about these things, who are we to try to psychoanalyze ourselves and impose another self-imposed guilt trip on ourselves? Just think God's thoughts after Him. Whatsoever things are a lovely, good report, pure, holy, think on these things. Think those thoughts. We get into trouble when we try to outthink God. We're going to have a part two in this message. I haven't even gotten to the six laws yet. But brethren, we have a great opportunity. Since very, very few churches are evangelizing today, very few. And since very, very few pastors and churches are preaching the gospel, since very few church members even know the simplest form of the gospel, the fields and the churches are open wider for us to make an impact than ever before. There is no competition. Not that we have competition among other churches. We don't. There's no such thing, if you have the right perspective, as competition. We have the promises of God. God promises that if we sow, we will reap. The more we sow, the more we reap. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Now, there are other important considerations. We are especially blessed by God in our sowing of the gospel if we combine it with living holy lives, consistent with our message that we preach. Will you go before the Lord as we close in prayer? If God has stirred you up, if He's convicted you, if He's shown you from Scripture that this is the truth, will you bring your whole life back to the drawing board of Christ and say, Lord, I'm going to step out in faith. Because I can't go back to living with this defect, this impenitent perspective about evangelism or any other of your perfect will, of those things which are your perfect will for my life. I can't do that anymore. I can't go there anymore. I can't make that part of my schedule anymore. I cannot make a commitment to this time-consuming thing that's sapping my strength, that's sapping my time for memorizing Scripture, for getting more deeply educated about the gospel, for serving God with my brethren, whether it be out in the streets going door to door, or whether it be evangelizing some other ways. I can't go down that road anymore. It's too grievous to me. It's too sorrowful for me. You keep sensitizing my conscience, Holy Spirit, to these matters and won't leave me alone about it until I repent. Oh, you ought to thank God for that. That He doesn't leave you alone in your conscience, in your heart. You ought to thank God that He keeps coming in the side door, the front door, the back door, the basement door. He even comes in through the roof to remind you from every direction, you're not going to get away with me. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they will never perish. I will not leave them as orphans. I will come to them. They cannot escape my loving, merciful, compassionate, drawing ministry, that I draw them back to myself when even they wander slightly from the sheepfold. Do you not realize these are love messages from the Lord to you? He's not trying to beat you over the head just for the sake of convicting you. He wants to get your attention in a way that deeply convicts you, that results in a change of lifestyle, not based on some rote exercise where you are robotically acquiescent and dutifully responsive. He wants your heart to be laid out before him. He wants hardness to be away. He wants stoicism to be out the door. He wants all the hard looks at Jesus to be gone. And he wants us to surrender our hearts, our spirits, our souls, our talents, our abilities, our time, our schedule, our love, our zeal for Christ every single day. Every day. Because very soon, if you, like some people, love to measure things by time, very soon time will be no more. And that means, before that takes place, your time and my time is going to run out. It's going to run out. Look at yourself. Look at you. I was looking at myself. I'm speaking of myself too. You look up close, the wrinkles are coming fast. Fast. Just in the last month, I noticed 10 more wrinkles on my face. Not that I'm counting. Very soon, the gray hairs are going to start coming in fast. And ladies, no manner of makeup, no manner of dress is going to beautify the decrepit, aged flesh. You know what Job says? Beauty in a woman is vain. And your body will be eaten by worms in the grave. That's where you're headed very soon. Very soon. Men the same. Your muscles will turn to flab. Your energy will go, and you'll find yourself in a rocking chair or a wheelchair. Then where will be the glory of our temporal life? That's why we need to seek the Lord while he is near. That's why the church needs to repent of all known sin. Everything we're doing outside the perfect will of God. And start signing up. Don't think about it. If you know it to be right, then do right. Step forward by faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. Christ is a forgiving Christ. He's the head of the church. And he says, I stand at the door and knock. And in that context, in Revelation 2, he's talking to the seven churches. He says to Ephesus, I stand at the door and knock. I think in Revelation 3:20. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, speaking to Christians in Ephesus, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And he will return those comforts. However long we put him off, he will restore that which was diminished and removed because of sin. And then you will find yourself loving the Lord more than you ever loved before. Even embarrassed to lift up your head and say, Lord, I don't know how I could have gone that long, without sharing your word. We are Christians. I am a Christian. I'm not a Jew anymore. I serve Christ, and I'm not to be ashamed of him publicly, privately, and in every other way. And so are you. You're not a Jew. You're a Christian. And you're a servant of Christ. If he's God, serve him. And be consistent about it. He will help you, he promises. But do it, and do it today. You don't know if you're going to have tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your patience, your great forbearance, your long-suffering. How can it be that you've put up with us for so long? I know it's because of your love, and you're so committed to sanctifying us and perfecting us over the duration of our lives. But forgive us if we have taken too long. We've waited too long to return unto you, that you might return to us. Help us to be an evangelizing church. Give each and every member and committed attendee the grace to make a commitment to you, and not just think about it, talk about it, but to make a true biblical commitment to serve you and to have your perfect will be our food, and to strive by your grace to complete the work, to fulfill the calling, to fulfill the gifts, to stir up the gifts that you have put within us for your great glory. Lord, there are many souls out there that are scattered sheep, discouraged. Some of them are saved, but they just don't know where to go. Lord, here we are. Use us. Why not us? We're willing. Use us. Lead them to us, or us to them. Help us to give them a cool cup of water in the name of the Lord, that you would be glorified. And for the lost in our family, in our neighborhoods, on our jobs, oh Lord, help us to just witness and not take things personally or be offended when we're persecuted. Please help us understand that this is part of what to expect when we are witnesses. Help us to glorify God, on the contrary, to glorify Christ, if we are suffering shame for the name of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.